这个接让三人万万三所具的理解你。Though Rothschild did make two flying visits, and one of them was literally a flying visit, here, one for a wedding, and one for a funeral, higher funeral than at his wedding. Interesting that, of course, because the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus, when he started his miracles, started them at a wedding, and when he finished his miracles in John's Gospel, finished them at a funeral. And he was the all-sufficient Christ in whatever circumstance he was found. Now, this evening we're going to start a subject which I've been asked to do, and that's to look at certain subjects, certain topics relative to the church. And in doing this, I thought that there are several ways you can do it, and one of the ways in which I've often heard it done is for the subjects of the church to be gone over, rather like you find in some textbooks, and that sometimes is rather dry. And what I thought I would do is to relate some of these things to developments in the book of the Acts, and to see the development, the historical background, the historical development of the practices of the church in the book of the Acts, and see how they are taught consequently in the epistles. It's a good rule to remember when you interpret the scriptures that that which is doctrine for us, if you take historical incidents in the Acts to be the basis of doctrine, those historical incidents must be backed up by the teaching of the Lord Jesus or by the teaching of his apostles in the epistles in order that they become doctrine for us. You'll find that there are incidents in the Acts which occur and you cannot bear to build a doctrine upon them, simply because they happen to be in the changing circumstances of that particular book. So I'm going to relate some of the things we're going to look at from the book of the Acts to the teaching of the apostles, particularly in the New Testament. The other thing I didn't want to do was, in looking at this subject, I didn't want to lose sight of the Lord himself in the subject. I wanted to, some or other, relate the subject to him as well, so that we get the person of Christ coming through. Now, you can look at the whole subject, the church, in two ways. You can concentrate upon the local church. Or you can remember that the church, in fact, is a title which also embraces the church which is his body. And consequently, books sometimes written about this subject are entitled The Church and the Churches. And that's quite a good title because it gives you the two pictures. I want to cover the two, really. And that's why I'm starting tonight with what I call the mystery of the church, because I want to look, first of all, at the church which is his body. I want to deal particularly with this topic, which is called the mystery. So we're going to turn to an epistle which deals with the church which is his body, and that is the epistle to Ephesians. And may I remind you that when you start the epistle to Ephesians, it starts off something like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when you read that mouthful, and it is one big long sentence, what the writer is really telling you is this. Now look here, he's saying, you know, you're in for some pretty hefty stuff in what I'm going to write to you. And quite frankly, that is exactly how you find this. It is not simple stuff. And I want to look now at one of the passages, and two passages, starting first of all in chapter 3, and we're going to read about the mystery that he's referring to in chapter 3, and we're going to start reading from verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of this, the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you all, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now if I wrote a four and a four, two words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should teach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, who writ the intent, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's look at the next passage, which also deals with the mystery, and we're going to read now in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. There are two things I want to point out in these passages. I want to look, first of all, at the revelation of the mystery, and that's found in the passage I read first. That's in chapter 3. For there we are talking about a revelation which Paul claims was made to him concerning this truth. Then, secondly, in the passage from chapter 5, I want to talk about the relationship of the mystery. And there the relationship is illustrated by the relationship of husband and wife. Now let's think first of all of chapter 3 and go back to that and see what the apostle is telling us in this chapter. Now in chapter 2 he has been talking how Gentiles have come into the blessing of God. He has said their position, how they were before God in the opening verses of chapter 2, and he has underlined the fact that as far as they were concerned, they were without God and without hope. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So their lot was hopeless. They didn't even have a relationship with God as Israel did. No special relationship. And yet he tells them that in Christ they be made nigh. And what has happened is that the petition which has been between them, one a covenant people and one not, has been broken down and done away with in Christ, and Jew and Gentile have been brought together into one body, into one building, and thrown together with no difference between them, all members of that body, all stones in that living temple. And so he has brought them together, Jew and Gentile, under the blessing of God. And he starts then in chapter 3, talking of himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then his mind goes back to this which has already happened, that they've been brought into the blessing of God and the wall of partition is broken down and they're in this building and in this one body. And he is now going to say something more about it. And he's going to talk about three things here. He's going to tell them, first of all, that this happening was something which wasn't known in time past. It wasn't known in the Old Testament that Jew and Gentile should be one in the same body. And so he's going to talk about a clear revelation which he had from God. But then, of course, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, as he says in verse 1. So he's going to talk, secondly, about a certain commission which has been his from God, and he's going to talk about that in verses 7 and 8. And then from verse 9 to the end of the passage which he read, he's going to talk to us about the divine intention of God in the choosing of Gentiles and bringing them into the church of God. Let's now then look first of all at this clear revelation which he's been given by God.
Now, first of all, when we come to look at this in verse 2, we need to understand the words which are being used. And in verse 2, we've got the word dispensation. Now, the word dispensation very often to us ties up with prophetic analysis. You know, and we look at the word dispensation, we say, right, the dispensation of grace, dispensation of law, and dispensation of government, and we're looking at it almost like we look at the charts that used to give the prophetic outline. That is not the meaning of dispensation here. That isn't anything to do with that prophetic outline. The picture which he's got here is this. He's got a picture in his mind of God as the great householder. And God as the great householder is dispensing, giving away his stores of blessing to men and women. And he's bestowing special favors upon some. And in this case, he is bestowing special favors upon Paul, who says, the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me. So God has dispensed his grace to Paul for this reason, that others might have blessings conveyed to them. And in Paul's mind, the others are the Gentiles for whom he has been made apostle. So it has nothing to do with dispensation of time. It is God dispensing, giving away out of his rich stores, blessing to others, for others, rather like Alec mentioned in his prayer this evening. So the grace of God has been given to Paul in order to dispense that grace to Gentiles, to you, he says, that is, for the blessing of Gentiles. Now, that dispensing, giving away of the grace of God, involves what he calls the revelation of the mystery. Verse 3, the revelation he made known unto me, is a mystery. So there's a mystery which he has had revealed to him. Now, again we come up against these words, biblical words, which need to be interpreted. What is it meant by revelation? Well, because when he speaks of revelation, quite clearly, he is not speaking of an idea which enters his own mind. I mean, that might be cogitation, it might be wild imagination, but it's not that sort of thing at all. When he is talking about a revelation, he is talking of an idea, of a concept, which belongs to God, which God has imparted to him, has revealed to him. Now, if you want to get that idea understood, we need to turn back to the Epistle of the Galatians. In the Epistle of the Galatians, you get a direct illustration of that. Epistle of the Galatians and chapter 1. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not as to man. So you receive it from man. For I neither receive it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of God. So the gospel which he preached was given to him by direct revelation from the mind of God. The revelation is of that nature. It is given directly from the mind of God himself. Now that revelation concerns a mystery. And again we're up against the word which you need to explain. When you go into the library, certainly in Britain, and you get your ticket, and you go to get your book, you will not be joining the great crowd if you go to the theological section. You'll be joining one of two people who will be searching in that particular section. If you want to join the crowds in the public library in Britain, you follow those who go to the detective, thrillers, and westerns, and mysteries. And those sections are the ones which are always well read. Why people want to know how cowboys ride horses, I don't quite know, but there you go. That's one of the popular things. And of course the thrillers and detective things, mysteries, are great things because, you know, you don't know what's going to happen until you come to the end one. But after you read one, you all got the same ending, so you're not any better off. But mysteries are these books which, you know, are supposed to be mysterious. Mystery in the New Testament has nothing like that attached to it whatsoever. When you talk about mystery in the New Testament, what it is saying to us, first of all, is here is something which could not be discovered by the unaided search of man's mind. He couldn't discover this for himself. That's why it's revealed to him. And the second thing which it tells you is this, that here is something, a truth, which has been hidden in the past, but is now disclosed by God revealing it, by God unveiling it. Now, if you want to have a verse which indicates how that works, turn over back with me for a moment to the book of the Romans, the Epistle of the Romans, and the 16th chapter. 16th chapter of the Epistle of the Romans. And in verse 25, this is the process. Now to you that is of, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. So there's a mystery. It's something which was kept secret before, since the world began, but is now made evident, made manifest. And it's something which is revealed to them. So he's talking then about this mystery. Now, incidentally, when you look down the verses, just very quickly, I may have passed through them. When you look at verse 4, what he is saying to them is, well, you know, if you want to check out this mystery, the thing you need to do, you want to check out what I'm saying, you want to read about it, read the Bible, read the scriptures about it, and that will help you to find that what I'm saying is true. And he's saying in verse 5 to us that that mystery was not revealed in time other ages, but is now made known. He says, not simply to me, there are other people who know this as well. It is made known also to the apostles and prophets. Now, the question which we now need to ask is, well, he said all this about the mystery. What is this mystery? What's it all about anyway? I mean, he's got us mystified at the moment. What's the mystery? Well, now, first of all, the answer to that is found in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I want you to notice very carefully what he does not say. He does not say that the mystery is that Gentiles are going to come into blessing. That is not a mystery. The fact is that back in the Old Testament it already told that. After all, the Lord said to Isaiah chapter 11, for example, was to be an ensign, and the Gentiles were to gather to him. So he was going to be a blessing to them. Says the message when the Lord was born, he was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. So there's no revelation, no mystery about that. The blessing was going to come to Gentiles, but the nature of how it was going to come was not revealed. But now it is. And this is how it is revealed. This is the mystery. That they were going to be fellow heirs. That is, that fellow heirs together not only with Christ, but fellow heirs with Jews. Heirs of all the spiritual blessings. He's talked of those in the chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, in whom he says also you obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things with the counsel of his own will. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That is the Jew here, who first trusted in Christ. Then he goes on to say, in whom he also trusted. So they were made heirs together. They were brought into the inheritance of all he promised them. We and you, he says, become inheritors of the promises of God as in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they were fellow heirs. The apostle writes in the Galatians, makes a set of principles. He says, you're sons. And if you're sons, you're heirs. That's it. And he develops that in Romans chapter 8. Sons are heirs of God. Heirs with Jews and Gentiles equally. And heirs with Jesus Christ. And then he says, you're fellow members. Now when he's talking about fellow members, of course, he has in mind the fellow members of the same body. Fellow heirs and of the same body. You're fellow members of that body. You go back to chapter 1, and the end of chapter 1, it tells us that God has put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus, and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Says he now to these Gentiles, you are fellow members with Jews of that body. You're of the body. You're in the church. And last of all, he says, your fellow partakers of all the promises that God has ever made, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The same promises of life and salvation and eternal bliss and happiness, the fullness of the Spirit and all the rest of it are made over to Gentiles just as over to Jews in Christ. So that's the mystery then, first of all, that Gentiles together with Jews are to be members of this same body, inheritors of all the blessings of God on equal basis with Jews. Now, he's going to tell them about his commission to them. And in verses 10 and 8, he says, now concerning this mystery, I was made a minister. I was made the servant. Whereof I was made a servant. He talked already in verse 1 of being the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. He will talk in the Colossian epistle of the fact that he has a ministry to the church and a ministry to Gentiles. But here, he is telling us that he was made a minister. A minister in relation to Gentiles particularly. And in verse 8, he develops that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That was his commission. Now, you know, when he thinks of that, he becomes very conscious of his own unworthiness. And notice what he says in verse 8. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, he is conscious of his own unworthiness. Time and again about that. He talks in the epistle to Timothy of being the chief of sinners. Here is someone who is conscious of two things. He's conscious of the amazing grace of God which has come to him, and he's conscious of his own deep unworthiness. And he comes out here. Comes out in relation to the grace of God. You'll notice he talks of God's grace in verse 7. So, he's been given this tremendous commission of preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and he is conscious of his unworthiness to do so. And the more he thinks of the blessings of God in Christ, the more he becomes conscious that he's unworthy to dispense this work which God has given him. It's good to be conscious of one's own weakness and one's own unworthiness, but it's only then that God can use us. If we think we have merit, or if we think we have power in ourselves, then God will not be able to use us. But he tells us that God is able to use him for two reasons. And he tells us them in verse 7 first of all. First reason is, according to the gift of the grace of God. The second reason is, by the effectual working of his power. And those are the two things which make his task possible. The gift of the grace of God. Now by that, he doesn't simply mean the grace which is given to him the moment he trusts the Lord Jesus as Savior, though that's never far from his mind. But he is talking of the gifts with which he has been graced, spiritual gifts, which enable him to undertake this work. And the fact is that not one of us can undertake any work for God unless God fits us for that work. And his fitting us for that work is always by means of a spiritual gift. Second thing which he points out makes it possible for him is the effectual working of his power. Because you and I have no power in ourselves. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so he is able to do it by two things. God has gifted him. And secondly, God has empowered him. Only thus will we carry out the work which God has given us to do. But what is it? What is he going to do? He's going to declare a message. And the message is the unsearchable riches of Christ. I say, what a message to declare. The unsearchable riches of Christ. My, who wouldn't carry such a message? Riches! That's the overflowing fullness of every kind of good and every kind of blessing and every kind of gracious gift from God. And unsearchable. So great that you cannot really track them out or trace them out because they are beyond our minds to grasp fully. Unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, I say, that's what we have to declare, you see. When you and I declare what we've got in Christ, what we've got is unsearchable riches. Here we have someone whose glory is beyond our minds to grasp, whose majesty will make our minds be too great for our minds to grasp even when we're in eternity, whose riches are beyond computation, whose grace is beyond all measure, whose love is infinite, and we've got the riches of his presence to proclaim. Who wouldn't declare such a message as that? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, listen. Never, never, never let us be ashamed of the message of Christ. It's the unsearchable riches of our Savior that we have to proclaim. And then, of course, there comes the divine intention. 9 to 13, he tells us about that. Now, he starts off in verse 9, you notice, and to make men see. In other words, he is not now talking about evangelizing. He is now talking about enlightenment and to make men see. What were they to see? Well, he says, to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which had been hid. So it had been concealed from the beginning of the world, but is now made known. Now notice verse 8. His message is Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now in verse 9, the message is the church, the fellowship of the mystery. What he is saying to us is this, that this mystery he's been talking about is so great, it's so wonderful, that angels, principalities and powers, he's talking about them in verse 10, are amazed by it and by the wisdom of God which is displayed in it. In other words, what he's saying is, this mystery, the church, and what God has done in the church, bringing Jew and Gentile together and the rest of it, heading it all up in Christ, that this church is an object lesson to principalities and powers. Now, you know, I find that tremendously thrilling. I'll tell you why. When I think of principalities and powers, angelic beings, I realize that I'm thinking of beings of vast spiritual capacity and beings of immense intelligence. We are made a little lower than the angels. They are spiritual beings of great power. And when I think of that, I think of something which is said in the book of Job. The book of Job tells us that when God created the world, that the morning stars sang together, and he's talking of angels, of course, when he's using that term, and he said that the sons of God, and he's talking of angels again, shouted for joy. So that when creation was brought into being, and God created the universes, and upholds them by the word of his power, when he did that, what happened was that the angelic beings shouted for joy and sang as they saw the tremendous power of God in creation. This was a God at work. And he was demonstrating the might of his power in the vast universe he created. And it thrilled them. And they sang for joy. Tremendous picture, isn't it? And they behold his face. And they stand in his presence. So when you think of them, I mean, they've been there from the beginning of time and before that. And they've seen it all. I mean, what could they possibly learn from us? What could they learn from you and me? And yet they watch us in wonder. They're amazed. You see, they see in us all our weakness. They see in us all our sin. And as they look at us, human beings, they see a nature which was wrecked and ruined in the fall of man. A being which was created in the image of God, but an image was marred. And yet, as they look, they see that same God at work upon those same creatures, working upon that wreck, to produce out of that wreck results wonderful beyond measure. And as they look at it, they're amazed. It is what God is doing. He's taking, like the pottery, creating the mar, the vessel which was marred upon the wheel. He's taking man, redeemed by the blood of Christ,
And he is fashioning him anew. And he is recreating in that person the image of his Son. And that has been his eternal purpose. For we've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Wonderful purposes that God has. And as they look, they're amazed at this. Now, you see, angels have no experimental knowledge of grace. Nor have they any experimental knowledge of redemption. It's only men of that. Only men and women. Angels fell, and God has not provided redemption for them. In fact, what he has provided for them is judgment. But man, for man, he has provided redemption. And redemption and grace to the angels who sang when creation was brought into being are a new revelation of the mind and ways of God. And says the epistle of Peter concerning our salvation that these things angels desire to peer into. They are fascinated. They're interested beyond measure in what God is doing for ruined man. And as they look at the church, what the verse is telling us is that angels are learning more of God. Their knowledge of God is being increased by what they see him doing in the church. And the verse says, in particular, they are learning the manifold wisdom of God. Now the manifold is, could be translated variegated, multicolored, you know. It's so amazing. It has so many signs to it. It's multicolored. It's variegated. And they're looking at it. And they're amazed at the grace and redemption which God has provided. You see, though we might know it ourselves, might not know it ourselves, angels do. We're into something immensely big. Bigger than ever we thought when we came to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. Aye, when we came to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, probably the main thought in our minds was that we were saved from a lost eternity. But what the epistle to the Ephesians is telling us is this, listen. God has got so many great things in store for you that in the ages to come, he's going to use you, the church, to be the demonstration of his wisdom and love and power throughout ages yet to dawn to angelic beings and principalities. And so, let's not think of our position in the church as being simply that we're saved and that's it. Let's not lose the thrill of what God is about. That he's using the church even now to teach angelic beings something of the wonder of his ways in grace and redemption. Tremendous status he has given to you and me. Very quickly, shall I turn over now to chapter 5. Now, this is a better known passage and I don't want to be too long with it. But again, the word mystery occurs, and we're now talking of a relationship. The relationship, of course, is husband and wife, and that's being used as the illustration. But I don't want particularly to look at that. What the relationship portrays is the mystical union of Christ and his church. And there are just three things I want to say about that relationship here. First of all, we are taught in verses 22 to 24 that the church is subject to Christ. You notice in verse 24 it says, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ. And that's the drive of those verses. When you come to verse 25, down to verse 28, the theme of those verses is that the church is loved by Christ. And you'll notice that he talks of the love of Christ in verse 25, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And lastly, when you go down to verses 28 to 32, the drift of that little part section is that the church is united to Christ. And he talks about that in the verses at the end of the chapter. Verse 30, I should have said, to 32. Let's really quickly look at those things. Now, what he is telling us in the earlier section is that Christ is the head. No doubt about that. Verse 23, as Christ is the head of the church.
And what he is implying by that, stating by that, is that the church is subject to him. He's saying that the husband is head of the wife. And in parallel illustration, Christ is head of the church. But there is a significant difference. And the difference is this, in verse 23, and he is the saviour of the body. Now I know full well that when the Lord Jesus comes, our bodies are going to be transformed to be a body like unto his body of glory. But I don't think that's the body he has in mind here. In the context of this particular epistle, he is talking of the body, the church. And he is a saviour of the body, the church. Now, in saying that, he is saying that as saviour of the body of the church, Christ holds an unrivaled and unqualified lordship over every member of that church. He has a right to be its lord. He's its saviour. Where is the passage of comparison, and he's comparing husband and wife to Christ and the church? Here is something in which Christ is unique. The husband is not the saviour of the wife, but Christ is the saviour of the body, the church. And what he is saying here is that he is emphatically to the church what the husband or any other relationship could not be. He is its saviour. He himself, as the text reads literally, being the saviour of the body. Secondly, the church is loved by him. Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, so it was a sacrificial love. He yielded himself to the death which the sins of his people merited and brought upon him. You know, the word gave himself is a word which is used frequently in the New Testament. You find it in Romans chapter 4. He was delivered up for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Delivered up. He was delivered up for the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Or the Son of God loved me and delivered himself up for me. And the idea is of a voluntary surrender. So in his love for the church, because he loved, he would redeem. And because he would redeem, he must die. And so he delivered himself up to the death of the cross for the church in his love for her. And that sacrifice was an absolute one. You see, in the case of the Lord Jesus, his death was neither natural nor inevitable. It wasn't natural. It was death by crucifixion. So in that sense, it wasn't natural. But it wasn't natural also in this sense, that he dismissed his spirit. And it wasn't inevitable in the sense that, normally speaking, death had no hold upon him, and death could not have held him or caused him to die. So his surrender of life was an absolute sacrifice. Let's notice what he does. That love is demonstrated further in this way, that he sanctifies that church and cleanses it. So he sets it apart and cleanses it in order to present it to himself. In other words, what do you say? If in that day of his espousal, when he presents the church to himself, the church will owe her glory to his work. He is beautifying her. He is cleansing her. And no human agency here, as far as this text is concerned, is allowed to intervene. So the heavenly bridegroom is seen cleansing and sanctifying his church, and then he will present her to himself in the glory of an immaculate beauty and a unfading youth, not having spot. No stain, spotless purity, no wrinkle, no defect, holy and without blemish. The words without blemish, of course, apply to the Lord Jesus when it talks of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So she's going to be like him, presented to him in the glory of an immaculate beauty and unfading glory. And lastly, he talks about being, in these last verses, united to him, verses 28 to 32. Now when Christ loved the church, it isn't that he loved something foreign outside of himself. See, we are members of his body. Verse 30 tells us that. Of his flesh and of his bones. Now, of the faith of his flesh and of his bones, of course, when that is written, it's referring back to that in the Old Testament. I mean, it's interesting to find that phrase on other occasions, but the earliest part, time you find that, is in relation to the creation of Eve. When Eve was created, you remember, taken out of a bone out of Adam, built upon that, he said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And what the writer is saying to us here is that we are grafted into Christ just as truly as Eve was grafted into Adam. And just as Eve derived her physical life from Adam, the first man, so you and I have derived our spiritual life from the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. And the picture is given to us here. Our life comes from him, and we're united to him just as really as husband to wife and as Adam to Eve. Let me just briefly talk to tell you how practical that unity is. One in wedlock. That's marriage, isn't it? Says Romans chapter 7 that we died to the law in order that that marriage partnership must be broken, because we were married to the law and it's only death which broke it, in order that we might be married to another, even Christ, and be one in wedlock with him. One in name, says James, that blessed name by which you are called. The people at Antioch knew all about that name. They were called first Christians. They bore his name. One in love. We love him because he first loved us. Marriage relationship causes people to work together. One in service. The Lord went with them, working with them, confirming the word with signs following. That's how Mark ends his gospel. One in possession. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. Tremendous bequest from the risen Lord himself. One in likeness. Said that sometimes when people live together, they grow alike. Well, I've been looking at Jill to see if she is, but I mean, I can't see any likeness just yet. But the fact is that it means a spiritual and a moral likeness. And what God is doing, he's changing us from glory to glory into the same image, the image of his Son. And one in home, because one day he's coming back, prepared a place for us, and he's going to take us to be with himself forever. May God bless his word to our hearts. How shall we pray? Father, we thank thee that thou hast brought us into this great body, the church. Mystery hidden from all ages until thou didst reveal it to thy holy apostles and prophets. But we thank thee that we are in that body, members of it, and the glorious head of that body is our risen Lord himself. We are his bride, and the glorious bridegroom of that church is the Lord of glory. Our Father, what wonders grace has brought us into. Help us to appreciate them and to rejoice in them and to lead others to share them with ourselves. We ask it in his name. Amen.